chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. We're going to cover the first four verses tonight, but I want to read the first 11 because this is one solid theme and I want to make sure that we're on the right page as we study this. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's read to begin these first 11 verses. This is now the Word of God. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we are so thankful that you are our God, that you have called us to yourself and picked us up, Lord, out of the muck and the miry clay and made us yours, that you've set our feet upon a rock and that you have redeemed us. Father, I pray that, Lord God, now, as you have promised, that you would continue what you have started and carry us on to completion, that, Lord God, we'd be moved from glory to glory and that someday we would indeed be just like Jesus. Father, take your word and begin to mold on us and shape us, Lord, according to it. Teach us your will. Teach us your ways. Help us to understand your truth. I pray especially tonight, Lord God, for clarity, and that your Holy Spirit would make all things known to us. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know from last week, as we kind of hit an introduction to the book of 2 Peter, that Peter writes with the heart of a true shepherd. He was a pastor, first and foremost, a pastor complete. It was Jesus who actually said to Peter, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, tend my sheep." He told him three times there after the resurrection. And it was a command that Peter took extremely serious. And when we look throughout the Bible and see the other apostles and know that they all had an extreme missionary nature, especially that of Paul as he traveled planting churches, Peter was the opposite. Peter was a stay-at-home pastor. He stayed in Jerusalem and he fed that flock. That doesn't mean he never ventured out and saw the lost saved, for he did. But ultimately, Peter was a man who took the Lord's command to shepherd the flock of God, and Peter took it personal, and he took it very seriously. And so when we read 2 Peter, and even 1 Peter for that matter, we know it comes from the heart of a man who has a tremendous care for God's flock that he's been placed in charge of. 2 Peter comes with the unique understanding that Peter knows he's about to die. This is the end for him. He tells us that the Lord has shown him that he is about to die as the Lord told him he would die. And so Peter writes this second letter because he is concerned about the flock and he is concerned about them even after his departure. He wants to make sure that they are safe not only now, but even after he leaves. You see, Peter knows, according to chapter 2, that after he leaves, false prophets will show up. The wolves, we know them as. And they are going to come and they are going to try and devour the flock. And so Peter is writing to make sure that these flock are ready for the wolves, that they see through their deceptive acts, and that they be kept from stumbling, so that they too can enter the kingdom. In fact, look at 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you." In other words, make sure you're one of His. "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." It means fall away from the faith. You'll never desert. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And so Peter is writing this letter so that the flock will understand both how to examine themselves and how to live, so that they will be basically immune from the deceptive attacks from the wolves, so that they will not stumble and fall away from the faith, and so that they one day can also enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's why Peter is writing this letter, and that's why, as we read just a moment ago, he gave those 8 spiritual virtues even that he wanted Christians to walk in. Because Peter understood that the best way to keep from stumbling is to live a life of godliness. If you'll seek the Lord and walk in His ways and strive for godliness and strive for holiness and pattern your life after that example, that is the best way to protect yourself from stumbling and falling away from the faith. And that's why Peter said in verse 10, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And so we understand that godly living is the best form of protection we can have against stumbling or falling away from the faith. And that presents to us what we said last week is kind of a two-sided coin. On one side, we have what we call the divine side, in which God has poured into us and is working in us and on us to make us who He wants us to be. Then we have the human side, in which we are also striving and working and seeking and trying to become all that God wants us to be. And when you place that together, God working in us and us seeking to be what God wants us to be, when you place that together, the result is godliness. The result is a fruitful life. The result is a useful life to the Lord. The result is that we will never stumble. And we're going to talk about both of those as we get through this first chapter, but tonight we're strictly going to look at the divine side. I want you to see clearly what God has done in you and on you to keep you from stumbling. I want you to see what God has done and is doing in your life to make sure that you are godly, to make sure that you never stumble. And you and I have to know then, as we begin this, that apart from God's work in your life, it is impossible for you to live godly. I hope you understand this. Apart from God's work in your life, it is impossible for you to live godly. Maybe you've heard the doctrine before. I believe it was John Calvin that called it the doctrine of total depravity. Others have called it the doctrine of absolute inability. In short, it means that apart from God's hand, you can't even come to God, let alone live for God. And he's absolutely right in his doctrine. It's absolutely accurate. We've talked about it many times in regard to salvation, that apart from the Lord's work in your life, you can't even come to salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And what Paul said, and we've spoke on it many times, is that you and I were spiritually dead. Many times we have the mindset that we want to tell a dead person, seek God, listen for God, cry out to God. They're dead. They can't. Even if they could, the Bible says, they wouldn't, because they are actively seeking to gratify their lusting, sinful nature. Holiness is not a desire of a lost person. Godliness is not a desire of a lost person unless God breathes enough life into that dead soul to make them recognize their spiritual depravity, realize they need His atoning work, and cry out to Him in hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Only if God first works in a dead heart can that heart then come to Him. And so we understand a man can't even be saved if God does not first grant to him some measure of spiritual life, allowing him to be saved. If you want the illustration, turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, I promise we're going to get into Peter here in a second. I just want to show you that apart from God's work, it's impossible. Look at Matthew 19, starting verse 16. And you'll understand this story. It's familiar. It may be the most used and relevant story to our day. It is the story of the rich young ruler. And we're not going to get into great detail on it because you're familiar with it. But it says in verse 16 that someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And to fully understand this story, you have to understand fully the question he asked. What good thing must I do that I can inherit eternal life? He wants eternal life, but he wants it on his terms. What should I do to be saved? That's what he's asking. In other words, what is within my grasp? What is possible according to my efforts? What can I do to save myself? That's what he wants to know. Well, Jesus goes along with him. He said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." So he's saying, fine. The way that you can enter into life is if you exhibit perfect righteousness, right? Go to Leviticus, go to Exodus, do it all without flaw. So he says, keep the commandments. Well, it's obvious that the rich ruler understands that's not really possible because he first says in verse 18, he said to him, which ones? Even he understood total and complete obedience is not within my ability, but I want to know which ones really matter. In other words, what is par for the course? Which ones really matter? Which ones do I have to do in order to get into heaven? And Jesus goes along with him again. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And there Jesus gives him some of the Ten Commandments, right? He leaves out the very last one. And then he tells him, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man initially is happy because he says in verse 20, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? In other words, hey, check, 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 check. That's me all the way. Yeah, that's me, that's me. I'm good. Anything else? I just wanted to make sure that I was on the right track. And then Jesus hits him. He omitted that thou shalt not covet commandment because he's fixing to hit him with it square in the face. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, that word's perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. So he tells him, go and sell it all. Everything you've got, give it away and follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now we read that and say the rich young ruler would not do what Jesus asked. And that's true, right? He wouldn't. He wouldn't do what Jesus asked. But if you follow the story and what Jesus taught, understand this. The rich young ruler could not do what Jesus asked. It was not just that he would not, he could not do it. And the disciples picked up on this. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You say, how hard? Go ahead and say it. How hard? I'm glad you asked. Verse 24. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So if you can figure out how to take a camel and cram him through the eye of a sewing needle, that's easier than figuring out how to get a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. Now look at this, verse 25, the disciples pick up on it. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. Notice their question, then who can be saved? If that's what it takes for a man to save himself, then no one can be saved. To which Jesus responds in verse 26, looking to them, Jesus said, with people this is what? Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So we understand what Paul taught in Ephesians 2, what Peter is going to refer to here in a moment, and what Jesus taught the rich young ruler is that apart from God's help, man can't be saved. There is nothing in him that can come to God, that will come to God, that is able to do it, that wants to do it, apart from God first moving in his heart. In other words, if God had not first moved in that rich young ruler's heart to propel him to give up all that he had, there's no possible way he would. You don't know a human alive that of his own accord would willingly give up everything and follow Jesus if God does not first do some sort of work in his heart to motivate him to do it. We've even seen with the disciples of late, they didn't leave everything and follow Jesus until Jesus had first begun to work in their heart, right? That's the picture here. And we understand it in regard to salvation that a man cannot come if God does not work in his heart to grant him the ability to be saved. But what I want you to understand even tonight is that that same necessity, that same dependency does not leave at salvation. Because just as a lost man requires God to do something to make it possible for him to be saved, even a saved person requires God to continue to work to make it possible for him to live a godly life. You still are as dependent upon God as you ever were. And to illustrate this, turn with me one more time to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. you're going to recognize the passage because the preacher here in Hebrews is preaching to you straight out of Jeremiah 31. And it's all about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, and we're going to read through verse 12. Hebrews 8, 6. But now he, this is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, and here is out of Jeremiah, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant." They did not continue in my covenant. "And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now think about this for a second. The children of Israel lived in Egypt. They were wicked in iniquity and they were in bondage to sin, right? That bondage was portrayed by the Egyptians, to which God desired to forgive their iniquity and lead them out of bondage. That's where we get the picture of the Passover lamb, right? Paint the blood on the doorpost. That's the blood of the atonement. You've been forgiven. The death angel passes over. Now you get to go out. They got led out, and the Bible says they were baptized in the Red Sea, right? That's following the same picture. Then comes into the wilderness wanderings, and they get there to Mount Sinai, and they get the law, which is God saying, do this and you will be saved, to which they all said, I will, right? Sign me up, I'll enter the covenant. And they all typically were what we would call saved. The only problem was they all lost their salvation in the wilderness, so to speak. Why? Because they did not keep the covenant. They fell away. They did not keep the commands of God. They broke the covenant. They fell away. Hebrews says, I was angry with them and I swore to them, you will not enter my rest. Remember? You don't get to go in. And for 40 years until that generation died, they didn't. So here was a group that professed to claim salvation, and somewhere in between salvation and heaven, which was the promised land, they lost it. And God looked down now through Jeremiah and said, that covenant was faulty. That covenant was flawed. Why was it flawed? Because the commands are bad? No. Why was it flawed? Because God's not faithful? No. You know why that covenant was flawed? It depended too much on you. It depended too much on your willingness and your ability to maintain your efforts to be what God wanted you to be. It depended too much on mankind to say, not only have I entered this covenant, but by all my effort and all my zeal and all my power, I will keep the word which I've said, and I will make it to the promised land. How many did? Two, right? That's quite a whittling down, isn't it? And God looked and said, that covenant is out, because it depended too much on man. You see what it says in verse 9? They did not continue in my covenant, and so I did not care for them. But God says in verse 10, there's a new covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Instead of giving them my words on stone and telling them to keep it, I'll put my laws in their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the point that I'm trying to make to you tonight as we get started is that apart from God's work in your life, you cannot even be saved. And apart from God's work in your life, you would never stay saved. If it depended upon you and you alone to go out and live a godly life, you would fail every single time. If it depended on you and your will and your stubbornness and your desire and your eagerness and your knowledge and your grit and your fortitude to earn your way into heaven and to make sure you made it there, you would not make it. And there is probably no person better qualified to write on that topic than Peter, who the night before the Lord was crucified said, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you," right? They go to the garden and the Lord says, pray, and Peter says, I don't need to because I already know. I don't need to pray about it. I'm strong enough. I can make it. And when they get to the garden and Jesus is about to be arrested and handed over to the chief priest, there's Peter, right, taking matters into his own hands. Hey, I said I could do it and I'll do it. Pulls out a sword, goes for the man's head. The guy ducks. Peter gets his ear. And here's Peter, right, Mr. I can do it. I said I'd do it. I'll do it. And so much so that even when they lead our Lord away, there's Peter coming up behind them, right? And Peter gets there and he's ready, and all of a sudden a servant girl says, "Didn't I know you?" And what did Peter say? "Not me, you got somebody else." No, you were with him. Look, I wasn't with him. Sure you were, because even the way you talk gives you away. And the Bible says in Matthew's gospel that Peter began to curse and swear and say, "I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And that is the picture of how far a man can go in his own strength and grit and courage and perseverance and trying. You won't make it. And so if we are to be godly, if we are to live our lives in such a way so that we will be kept from stumbling, you and I immediately understand that there must be divine help, right? It's not just about getting us saved. Something has to be working in us now to make us what God desires for us to be. Otherwise, those wolves will chew us up and spit us out. And so Peter writes about the importance of our godliness by first writing about the divine equipping that has been supplied to us. The divine equipping. And so tonight, I want to look at it together, these first four verses, about all that God has done and is doing in your life to make you who He wants you to be. Now, I understand, and I don't know if you have read these chapters much in the meantime as we've said we were going to study it, but I have beat my head on this rock for two straight weeks, and I don't mind telling you, this is a web if there ever was a web. You ever stick your hand in one, it's like there's webs everywhere, and it's trying to trace out the root of it. This is a tough one. And so what I want to do, and that's why we're going to study it slowly, I want to try to help you pull some of it out and understand exactly what we're coming for here. And I'll do this first off by telling you, there's four verses we're going to look at. Each of these four verses contains one benefit that you are receiving from God. And these, by the way, would be good for you to underline to help you stay on track here. Look at it in verse 1. The first benefit we get is in verse 1. Do you see it? To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Do you see that? That's the first thing. You didn't do it. God gave it to you. You see that? That's the first one. Verse 2, you get a second one. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. You didn't go get it. It's been given to you. That's the second one. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. You get down in verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So it's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's the third one. Do you see it? Then comes the fourth one. For by these, here it is, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. So in each of those four verses, we get one benefit, not that we attained or that we achieved or that we purchased, but four separate benefits that have been given to us. And these are the things that Peter is going to key upon to show you that by giving you these things, God is working in you, on you, and through you to be who He wants you to be. So let's look at the four. Number one, the first thing I want you to see that God is doing or has done in your life, we have been saved by His perfection. We are saved by His perfection. Look at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, last week we talked about Peter's introduction. It's an interesting way he introduces himself. He calls himself both Simon and Peter, both a bondservant and an apostle. One was his human side, right? Simon, who he was, a bondservant, which he became. The other was what God did for him. Peter was the name the Lord gave him, and an apostle was what the Lord made him. And so you see in Peter both the divine at work and the human effort all rolled into one. He is Simon Peter, a bondservant, and an apostle. And after that introduction, Peter then gives his first piece of theology. He says, to those, and this is so good, who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now that's quite different from saying to those who believe like we do. That's what we think he means, that those who believe like we do, but that's not what he said. He said that they may indeed be people who believe the same things that we believe, but Peter focuses on why they believe it. He doesn't say that you're all people who got out the Bible and you all began studying the Bible independently and you all came to the same conclusion. Come on, you know people better than that, right? If I were to give everybody here a single verse and you were all to break up in your own by yourself and study that verse, the odds are good that none of us would come back agreeing what it meant, right? Because you've all been in a business meeting, you know I'm right. I mean, this is the way it happens. We don't come to common ground naturally. The only way that you and I will ever come to believe the same thing is if God gives us all the same faith. And that's what Peter is saying. It's not that you all came to the same conclusion. It's that God placed the same faith inside each and every one of you, and that's why you believe the same. And I've told you before and remind you again now that even the faith you gave to God was a result of God first giving that faith to you. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Believers are saved by faith, by grace through faith, and neither of those came from the human. They both came from God. He first grants you the saving faith that He then responds to when you give it back. And the reason of this, of course, is so that all glory and credit for salvation goes where? To Him. Otherwise, we would stand here and we would pat each other on the back for having such great faith, right? Oh, I'm so great. You're so great the way you believed. I'm so proud of what you did. No, because you didn't do a thing, and neither did I. If you responded to God, it's because God first gave you that faith. And Peter says here that it is the same kind of faith that He has given all believers. And then Peter goes a little further, and he explains why God gave you that faith. You ever wondered why God gave it to you? Because He looked down and said, boy, there's a devoted little churchgoer. I think I'm going to give them saving faith. No, that's not why you got it. He tells us here in verse 1. He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by, that's a huge word, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you want, go ahead and notice that Peter called Jesus both our God and Savior, all right? That's a claim to Jesus' divinity to those who doubt that. But he says the reason God gave us this faith is because of the righteousness of Jesus. And let me explain that a little further. If Jesus had come and failed to live a sinless life, if He had had a hiccup somewhere along the way, you know, if He had actually thrown Himself off the temple or turned the stones into bread or tripped up at one of the temptations or had a lustful thought or did something less than the glory of God, then you and I know that when He died upon the cross, it would have been for His own iniquity, not ours, right? In short, had He sinned, had He not been perfectly righteous, He could not have been a Savior. And here's what Peter is getting at. If Jesus had not been righteous and was therefore not a Savior, then God would have never given you the faith to believe in Him. If He hadn't been righteous, God would have never granted you that faith. Because it's God who poured into your heart the belief that He is the Savior. It's God that poured into your life the desire to believe in Him. It is a faith you received, not a faith you achieved. It's one that God gave you. And the only reason God gave it is not because you deserved it or anything like that. God gave it to you because Jesus really deserved to be trusted. He was righteous. He was perfect. He is the Savior. And that's why God grants faith in Him to people, because that's how they'll be saved. He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing Peter wanted you to know. It's by God's doing, in response to Christ's righteousness, that you're saved at all. And this is the same thing Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, Paul's whole point there is there was absolutely nothing in you redeemable, nothing in you worthy, nothing in you able to come to the Lord, and that's why God saved you. Because when he saved you, those of whom there was nothing worthy of saving, and those who could not possibly come of their own accord, there's only one possible place to give the glory for salvation. And that's to him, right? That's why you were saved. That's why God picks fishermen. That's why God picks sons of horse traders with 2.6 GPA. That's why God does that, okay? He picks people like that because it glorifies him. Nobody looks at that person and says, oh yeah, I can see why they're saved. People look at them and go, wow, God must really be God to save that guy, right? That's the idea here. That's the picture. And so we see this first step that Peter wants you to understand. The first thing God did for you is gave you faith in Jesus. So if you trust Jesus, understand you didn't do it. God gave it to you, okay? You received that faith all based on His righteousness, not your goodness. So that's the first thing Peter wants you to understand in this quest to be godly. Even the fact that you believe is a gift from God. So first, we're saved by His perfection. Number two, we are settled by His presence. We are settled by His presence. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, Peter here mentions the second thing we get from God. What is it that He is giving us secondly? What is it? Grace and peace. And people look and say, well, why do grace and peace matter so much? Now, understand, we're trying to make sure we live a life where we never fall away from the faith, right? Where we never stumble, where we never deny God. Now, has anybody in here ever walked through a trial? I mean something bad, right? Something hard. You ever walk through a moment in life that makes, I mean, that just makes you want to question everything, makes you want to doubt everything, makes you want to wonder where is God, right? You ever walked in a trial like that? That people do, trust me, that they say, man, I never saw this coming. I got blindsided. I can't imagine that it would happen. Now, when you get in the midst of that trial, how many of you go to God and say, watch this, God, and watch how I persevere through this? Anybody ever do that? No. What do? You go to God and what do you say? Help. That's right. Grace. I need grace, right? I need you to help me. And countless hours humans have spent in tears, on their knees, on their face, on the floor, saying simply, God, give me grace. Because I'm not strong enough to do this. And if you don't give me the ability to stand, I already know what I'm going to do. If you don't carry me through this trial, I will deny before this is all said and done. Because I can't take it, right? I can't. We know that about ourselves. And Peter says, don't worry. God has not only given grace and peace, but don't you love the phrase he used? He has multiplied it to you. Not just given you just enough to get by. God doesn't ration grace and peace. God dumps it on you in a Sam's cartload, okay? That's how he gives it to you. Grace and peace, a lot of it. And the idea here is that he gives us this grace and peace so that we will have the strength to continue through trials. The next question then comes, how does this grace and peace come? Do you see it in verse 2? Grace and peace multiplied to you, here it is, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And we can say very clearly then that grace and peace comes from knowing God, right? You get it when you know Him. And now you're beginning to understand why Peter places such a high emphasis on truly knowing God. Because in that knowing of God, in His presence in our lives, that's where we get grace and peace. And let me see if I can explain this a little further. Romans chapter 5 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand, peace is not a feeling. Peace is an actual thing. It's a noun. It is a place in which we stand, right? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So Paul has just said there in that first verse, through Christ, through knowing Him, we have both peace and grace. It comes through Him. The result then of having peace and grace, he goes on to say, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, if you are not a believer, that is a strange paragraph. Because here Paul shows up and says, we get grace and peace through our Lord, and because we have grace and peace, we exult in our tribulations. I mean, we rejoice because we know the outcome of our tribulation. For a true believer who really has peace and grace, there is only one possible outcome to his tribulation, and what is it? Perseverance, which brings proven character, which brings hope. Otherwise, Paul would have said, we get a little nervous in our tribulations because we're afraid it's going to make us fall away from the faith. No, we know that won't happen. Why? Because we have peace and grace, right? Because he's given it to us. In fact, Paul goes a little further to say, and hope does not disappoint because, notice this, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Now, most people read this and think that's talking about God's love for us. That's not what he's speaking of. He says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. That is your love for God. And this is where God really blows your mind. Do you know why you love God? Because he poured that love into you to love him. Not because you just decided one day to love God. Go back and read Ephesians chapter 2. You loved the things of the world. You loved yourself. What was it that made you start loving God? Had a revelation? God poured it into your heart to cause you to love him. And because of that now, you love God because he did it. You have peace and grace because he's given it. And you will stand through tribulation so much to the fact that you can actually rejoice in tribulation because you know you will survive thanks to his peace and grace. It's the same thing God had in mind in that new covenant we read a moment ago in Hebrews 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. And if you want to read more, go into the end of Romans chapter 8, in which Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love that we have for God. And Paul said, I know, neither nakedness or peril or sword or famine or any of these things, trust me, I've been there, and nothing can make a believer quit loving God because he has poured it into our hearts. And that's the same thing Peter is saying here. God has poured into our hearts grace and peace as a result of knowing him. When you know him, he gives you grace and peace, and that is yet another reason why you will not fall away from the faith. Because God has given you faith, that's what we saw first, and here God gives you grace and peace. So that is salvation that he granted you and security that he granted you. He granted you the belief, and now he grants you the strength to keep believing. It's a great picture Peter's showing us about our God. So we're saved by his perfection. We're settled by his presence, made secure, so to speak. Number three, we are supplied by his power. We are supplied by his power. Look at the third verse. Seeing, that means Peter says, put your glasses on and pay attention. Perceive this, that his divine power, and this is such a great statement, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That means that as you sit here tonight and desire to live a godly life, what is it that God has failed to give you in order to help you live that way? What is it? Nothing. Nothing. He has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And this is so important because there is a temptation, there is basically a deceit that goes around our world today, and it's real similar to the one Peter faced. Peter was writing against a belief called Gnosticism. And if we had more time, I could explain this to you a little more fully. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know. And Peter's using that word all throughout here. When he's talking about the true knowledge and knowing God, he's using that word gnosko all the time. And he's making a slam on Gnosticism. Gnosticism, though, to give you amongst many other heresies that it believed, but the basic tenet of Gnosticism was there is a hidden, greater, more full knowledge out there for you to attain. Most people don't know it. Most Christians don't know it. It's kind of a secret, hidden, extra knowledge. And they had various ways on how they thought you were to attain it. Some thought it was self-depravity. Some thought it was through pain. Some thought it was through doing without certain foods. Some thought it was through mystical experience. Some thought it was through sexual perversion. All sorts of different ways in which you were going to get this new, higher knowledge that other people don't have. Now, I tell you that because there is a small form of that perversion that goes around today with this concept of what is called the second filling of the Holy Spirit. Because there are those who will tell you you have to be baptized a second time or receive this second filling, which is indeed a new, closer revelation of God. And the reason I tell you that's so dangerous, because Peter says here, no, you don't need a second experience. You don't need a second filling. You don't need a second revival or whatever it's called, because when you came to the Lord, He granted you what? Everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. He gave you everything you needed to live godly. There is nothing else you need but what He has already given. And that's the picture He says here. He is giving us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now we notice immediately in verse 3 that He supplies it by His divine power, right? He just gave it to us because He's strong enough to do it. But what I also want you to see is the channel through which it flows. You see it in verse 3? He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through, this is huge now, the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Peter there puts EPI in the Greek in front of that word gnosko. It's epi-gnosko. It intensifies it. And Peter is taking a slam at Gnosticism. At those that say they have the new higher knowledge, Peter's saying, you may think you have the higher knowledge. I'm telling you, those who have everything for life and godliness are those who have the true knowledge. I don't know what kind of knowledge you have, but I'm telling you that godliness comes through a true knowledge of Him. In short, he's saying, if you don't have the ability to live godly, you don't need to go after some secondary experience. You need to go after Jesus. You need to really get to know Him, because through Him comes everything pertaining to life and godliness. In Galatians 5, just to give a picture, Paul said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, you've got everything you need right there. Now follow what Peter has said to this point. We know that the way that we're going to keep from stumbling is if we have faith, right, to which God has given us. And if we have some sort of strength to stand through difficulties, well, that's the grace and peace God has given us. And if we then have the desire and the ability to live godly, because that's a protection, and Peter says, by the way, God gave you that too. The ability to live godly in this life has come not through your power, but through His. So he says, we're saved by His perfection. We are settled or secured by His presence. We are supplied by His power. Number 4, we are sanctified by His promises. We are sanctified by His promises. Look at verse 4. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now when Peter ended verse 3, he says that when the Lord gave us that knowledge, He called us, see this, by His own glory and excellence. That glory is always a reference to the divine nature, and excellence is a reference to how He lived His human life. And so Peter is saying that the Lord lived a perfect human life to which we also saw shades of the divine. And the way in which He lived His life is what drew us to Him. The fact that He was perfect and divine, it was a draw that pulled us to Him, and that's why we went. He called us according to His glory and excellence. Now look at verse 4. Because it's by that same glory and excellence, by that same attribute, that He has granted to us, here's the fourth thing He's given us, His precious and magnificent promises. Now what is that? His precious and magnificent promises. What is that? He doesn't give you a specific one, so we must be speaking in general, right? What are His precious and magnificent promises? Where do you find it? Nope. That's part of it. I mean, that's certainly a precious and magnificent promise. But He didn't mention that one verbatim. He said His promises, right? Let me give you a hint. His Word. He's given you His Word. You say, well, what's His Word supposed to do? Well, look at what He says in verse 4. So that by them, those precious and magnificent promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, and consequently escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. He gave you these divine promises so that you would know what is worldliness look like? What does godliness look like? What is the lust of the flesh? And how do I know I'm supposed to leave it? What is a godly person do here? And how does a godly person respond here? Many times people wore the bracelet, what would Jesus do? I always thought they ought to wear the bracelet, what did Jesus do? Just go read and find out, right? Don't sit there in some heat of the argument going, I wonder what he would do here. If you'd read your Bible, you know what he'd do there, right? Look at what he did. Look at how he responded. That's why he gave you this word, so that you would know how to live godly. His word is a tremendous gift to us to guide us into the divine nature. Here's a great reminding story. In John 13, 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You remember this story, right? So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And of course, we know he said that referencing Judas. But picture the story here. Because here's Jesus wanting to wash Peter's feet, and Peter says, whoa, what are you doing? And he says, you don't understand now, but you will understand later. And Peter says, no, you're not washing my feet, right? It's just not going to happen. We're not going to go there. Because I don't know if it was an arrogance or a humility thing on Peter's part, but for whatever reason, he said no. And Peter said, Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then we have no part with each other, right? We can't go the same direction. To which Peter, overzealous, right, says, great, draw the bathwater, I'm diving in. Wash my head, wash my body, wash everything. And Jesus says, Peter, you don't understand. If you're already clean, you don't need to take a bath. And you're already clean. Why? Because the Lord had justified him, right? He had saved him. He had made him clean in God's sight. He had made him righteous. You're already clean, Peter. Well, then if I'm already clean, why do I have to wash my feet? Because you, being clean and made right in God's sight, where do you live? You live in an old fallen, sinful, dusty world, don't you? And sometimes when you, even though made righteous, walk around in this world, guess what? Kind of sticks to you. Sometimes the old sin and the old dust, it rubs off a little bit. And that means that we periodically, if not routinely, need to come back and let the Lord wash that dust off our feet that's still sticking to us. You know what we call that? Sanctification. We call that Him continuing the work that He began in us. It's the same thing that was said about our Lord in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her. How did He do it? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You see, the Lord continues to wash His bride in pure water. He continues to clean her. That's how come whenever you come to the Bible, it still convicts you. Does it mean you're lost? No. In fact, I'll tell you this, Christians live under far more conviction than lost people do. Christians live under far more conviction as they read the Word of God and the Spirit inside of them begins to quicken them and say, you've been walking through the mud and you tracked it on my carpet and it's time that we get it clean, right? We got to wash this off and wash this off and wash this off and wash this off. And you say, Lord, does that mean I'm not saved? Wash my head, wash my whole body. And He says, no, Peter, you're clean, okay? I've washed you clean, I've made you clean, you're clean. But we got to get the dirt off of you that keeps sticking to you. We got to wash you daily. Because I don't want to keep you where you are. I want you to be spotless and blameless without any spot or wrinkle. And the Bible says, in order to help us with our quest for godliness, He has given us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you and I may become partakers of the divine nature. Right? This was the process Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You know what the mirror is. It's the Word of God, right? You get in it, you read it, and God begins to transform you from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. It's a constant shaping. It's a constant working. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, what I've shown you thus far is the divine side of Peter's coin. The divine side of godliness. Because I want you to understand, apart from God's help, godliness is not even on your radar screen. It can't happen. But God has granted you faith. God has granted you the grace to stay in that faith. God has granted you His Word to mold you in that faith. God has granted you everything you need on the inside to walk in that faith. God's given you everything you need to be godly. God has basically given you a head start on the wolves, if you want to see it that way. He's given you everything you need so as not to stumble. And if you're one of His, He has saved you by His perfection. He has settled you by His presence. He has supplied you by His power. And He has sanctified you by His promise. God has already done everything to make sure that you do not stumble. It says in Jude 24 and 25, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." And so God has already done everything that needs to be done so that you won't stumble. And so the reason now we talk about this, it's not though Peter is writing this because he is afraid that the wolves are going to come in and steal one of God's sheep. We just studied those sheep are untouchable to the wolves. They've been given supernatural faith. They've been given grace and peace to carry them through every trial. They've been given everything they need for godliness, and they have God's Word to guide them and correct them and protect them in every situation. The sheep are not going to be gotten by the wolves. It's not going to happen. Does that mean a wolf won't kill a sheep? No. I mean, that happens. That's persecution. But what we're talking about here, there is no chance whatsoever that one of God's sheep will ever turn away from God. So Peter's not writing, warning the sheep. Why is Peter writing? Because there's goats among the sheep. Right? There are some amidst the flock that are the goats. They think they're sheep. They walk around the sheep. They sleep with the sheep. They try to say bad like a sheep, but they're not a sheep. They're not real, and they're in grave danger. They will be deceived. They will be led astray. They will fall away from the faith that they proclaim, and Peter is writing because of them. And that's why Peter writes in these first 11 verses. Look down at it, verse 10 one more time. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." He doesn't say, make sure you do this and do this and do this and do this. He says, make sure you're a sheep. Because if you're not one of God's sheep, then that faith is not yours. That grace and peace is not yours. That divine equipping is not yours. Those promises are not yours. And when the wolves come, they will tear you to pieces. That's why he's saying this. Make sure you're a sheep. Make sure you have a true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Make sure you know Him and that He has granted you this faith and this grace and peace and this divine power for life and godliness and these precious and magnificent promises. You need it because the wolves will come. And if you don't know Him, you are in danger. This is the calling of 2 Peter. Next week we'll get to the, or 2 weeks we'll get to the human side. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we